in chapter 3 of Hebrews, I thought, boy, there's some information here about how Israel thinks of salvation, how God has dealt with Israel in the past, how the prophets have said God would deal with Israel, how the ministry of Jesus Christ, his dealings with Israel are seen in these details that are going to be given in chapters 2 and 3, that I thought, boy, there's some groundwork, some information that I want to share with you, and it's going to pull us out of Hebrews chapter 3, and hopefully I can give it to you all in one lesson so that you can see how it's going to relate to the chapter and really give you a frame of mind that's going to be able to help you all the way through the book of Hebrews. Jim's prayer at the end was very fitting. It's almost troublesome to me to be teaching the book of Hebrews and to teach exactly what it says without confusing someone about what God said about our salvation, because our salvation is not in the book of Hebrews. There's no doubt about it. And if Sherita's friend came and we were teaching through the book of Hebrews, she would think this is her salvation, because there's some things here about their separation, their holiness that is going to be required of them, and it's the reason that some people would mix up the gospel of grace today and add works to our salvation message, add endurance to our salvation message, take Israel's Pentecostal power and put it into our salvation message, because when you don't rightly divide, you either got to do pick and choose, and that's what some people do, or you just take everything, and that's what other people do. But when you rightly divide, you just believe it all, only you know to apply what God is doing today as the doctrine for today and the doctrine of the book of Hebrews for what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. And boy, when we rightly divide, it sure is a blessing to us, but it's not always a blessing to those who don't understand it. They get so confused. But anyhow, when I teach the book of Hebrews, I'm a little troubled at the fact that I'm going to be teaching something that's not true for you and me. And that really tears me up, especially if you don't understand that point. But we always try to make the differences. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more honor or more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which should be which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." That rejoicing firm unto the end, the confidence and the profession of our faith firm unto the end, these are the things that become very significant for the nation of Israel. Things that would not show that there is an eternal security, and yet if I can go through some things today with you, I hope to be able to point out a puzzling question, and that is, does a Jewish saint outside the age of grace have eternal security? Because there's some verses that would indicate that they do, and yet there's some other verses that indicate they don't. Even just, you know, in the age of grace, it's real clear we are secure, because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment we believe, and we're sealed with Him, as the Bible says, unto the day of redemption. But there's a question whether the kingdom saints, who are going to go through a special time of trial, whether they're secure. Sometimes it looks like they are. I mean, you got John chapter 10 that says, Jesus Christ says, how does He say that? "I have them in my hand, and my Father who's greater than I." I can't quote it. Someone quote it? We got a bunch of verses to look at, so let me just quote. Got it, Elfrida? It's John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So they're doubly in the fist of God. And so there's a verse that would indicate that these people are eternally secure. And yet you got these references back there in Matthew about enduring to the end. You got these back over here. And there's some things that I think that I can show you today that if we'll not look at our salvation, but look at Israel's salvation, you might be able to put it all together and have a glimpse of some things. But before we do, let me just point out some details that are in chapter 3 that are going to become very important, just some statements. Chapter 3, verse 1 again, wherefore, holy brethren. He's now addressing the people that he's writing. The author is writing, and he's addressing them, wherefore, holy brethren. That's real significant based on what he already said in chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Sanctified means set apart as holy unto God. And therefore, because Jesus Christ has sanctified them through his death, he is able to then refer to them as brethren. And now you got it put together in chapter 3 and verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, sanctified brethren. Richard Jordan probably gives a little bit more precise definition when he talks about sanctification. And it's real fitting here that you think of it this way. And that is, sanctification just doesn't mean just set apart as holy unto God, but set apart as holy unto God for the purpose of which he called them. There's a reason that God would call people and save some people. And they're set apart for the service that God has for them. And so based on the fact that he's already talked about how Christ tasted death for every man, how through his death, he can reconcile the nation of Israel back unto the Father. Chapter 3 begins with that understanding, wherefore, holy brethren. Now, we'll come back to that in a second. Another thing I want to point out to you says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. I remember hearing one of the people that work at Berean Bible Society, Russ Miller. You don't hear from him too much. He's a real thinker. And I was at a conference one time where they were debating over whether the book of Hebrews is written by Paul, whether it's for the body of Christ or not. And he was insisting that the book of Hebrews is written by the Apostle Paul for the body of Christ. He'd have to totally ignore verse 5 of chapter 2, which says, for unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Hebrews is about the kingdom coming, the same thing the Lord taught in his earthly ministry, according to what verses 3 and 4 say in chapter 2. But one of his arguments was heavenly calling. Well, that heavenly calling here just speaks about Jesus Christ, who is now calling out the believing remnant of Israel from heaven. We've already learned that from the previous two chapters. Look back at chapter 2, verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Jesus Christ began to offer the nation of Israel the kingdom, or to preach about the kingdom to the nation of Israel. But then he continued to make that offer to the nation of Israel through the apostles after he sent the Holy Spirit. Where is Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4? He's in heaven. And he's now calling out the nation of Israel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working in his apostles, doing the signs and wonders. So you know what that would be? That would be a heavenly calling. Him calling from heaven to them, calling them out to be his people. And the Hebrews already pointed out that ministry taking place there through those that heard Christ and those who then were given the Holy Spirit to continue his ministry after he ascended into heaven. When it says again in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He calls them two things there. He calls them apostle. And we've already read over there in verse 3 about Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry himself coming. And what an apostle is one who sent forth with a message from God. And Jesus Christ himself already came forth as the messenger of God. He was called the Word of God. And he has already come forth. Not only that, look at chapter 1 and look at verse 2. He talked about how God spoke in times past in verse 1. Then in chapter 1, verse 2 says, "...hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." When He calls Him the Apostle, He is one who was sent to the nation of Israel. Remember He said, "...I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's what an apostle is, one who's sent. And the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to the nation of Israel as an apostle to them, once sent forth by God with a message, and He being the Word of God, presented that message. But He wasn't just an apostle to the nation of Israel. He's called the apostle and high priest of our profession. And the fact that He was a high priest to the nation of Israel is in chapter 2 and verse 17. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." My point to you is that when you come to chapter 3 and it begins with that word "wherefore," and it has this introduction, you can see that the author is building on some accumulated information he's already given in chapters 1 and 2. That's not new information in chapter 3. That's taking some accumulated information that he's already said in chapters 1 and 2 and now saying, "Wherefore, brethren, here's my next point." And he begins to talk about Jesus Christ. And remember how we need to give Him the most earnest heed, as been the message in chapters 1 and 2. So it demonstrates the building on some facts that he's already shared. Now, also, chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, here, watch the points that he's going to make. It says, "Who was faithful," speaking about Jesus Christ, "who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." You know, without a whole lot of depth and thinking, it's comparing Jesus Christ and Moses, and Moses was faithful in his house, but Jesus Christ was faithful to his house. He owns the house. Every man builds, and Moses did some building in Israel, but the one who builds all things is who? Now, whose house is Jesus Christ being referring to? The nation of Israel, the things that He's building in Israel, they belong to Him. They are His house. That verse 4 there, when it says, "Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God," that's a direct verse saying Jesus Christ is God. That's why He's worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses worked as a servant, next verse. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house." See, he's the owner. He's the builder. "Whose house we are if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And so it points out Jesus Christ there. Now the point that I just wanted to see that's obvious here is that when it talks about Jesus Christ being more worthy of more glory than Moses, and these references to Moses being in a house, but Christ builded a house, it's called His house, whose house you are, as it says in these verses. These references to the house and all, this is continuing the thought that when we went through chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, what we learned there is that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. And of all the arguments that was given, if you just look at chapter 1, and verse 4, here's why He's better than the angels. "Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And verse 1, or verse 2 there, 3, says that He's going to inherit all things. So chapters 1 and 2 point out how Christ is better than the angels because of what He's going to inherit. He's going to inherit the heaven and the earth. They're all His. Now in chapter 3, the emphasis is in chapter 4 with it, is going to be that He's better than Moses. And the reason that He's better than Moses is that He is the one who owns the house of Israel, the believing remnant. They're His, and therefore He is better than Moses, who was just a servant in the house, but The Lord hath builded the house, and it's His house. As God, He build all things, and they belong to Him. And that house that He's talking about here is the believing remnant of Israel. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail next week. But it's the believing remnant of Israel, and it has to do with His inheritance, that they are His, and they're going to be a part of the things that He's going to inherit, and how they're going to enter into His rest as we look on a little bit further in the chapter. Now, going back to that phrase, here's where we start to have to do a little thinking. Chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren. When he starts out that way, and he says who these holy brethren are, in the sense that when it gets down to verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are. The people that he's writing to, we are his house. So those holy brethren are the house of Jesus Christ. But then there's a kind of a warning with it. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the faith firm unto the end. So the holy brethren here is considered to be the people that he's writing to if they're able to endure unto the end, if they hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of their hope firm unto the end. What is their hope? Well, we've already referred back to chapter 2 and verse 5, the world to come. The coming kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish when he returns. That is the hope that they have. And they are God's house. They are what Jesus Christ is going to be, bring into his inheritance, into his rest when he comes back, if that is the rejoicing of their heart firm unto the end. Unless something else comes in and steals their heart away. Unless something else can deter them from the promise that Christ is, Christ's inheritance and them being a part of it. If something could take them away from the rejoicing and the confidence that that kingdom is coming, then they're not his house. But if nothing can take that rejoicing and that hope away and that confidence away, then they are his house. So there seems to be a warning, and that's not just the only place that that warning exists. Watch, let me just keep reading in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So there was a time when Israel was tempted and turned away in the past, and he's warning about that. Verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See, they have to have confidence, and they have to make it their heart desire, the rejoicing of their faith, firm unto the end. If their heart departs from the living God, well, then they're not going to be the household of Jesus Christ when he comes back. Verse 17 says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned after whose carcass fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There's no doubt that these people, there's some endurance that they're going to have to go through in order to be considered what he says in chapter 3, verse 1, holy brethren. The remnant that's set apart for the purpose that God set them apart for. They are holy brethren if they hold the rejoicing firm unto the end. If they don't hold the rejoicing firm on the end, they're not holy brethren. Now that makes me ask a question. Is there a such thing as unholy brethren? And absolutely there is. When we get used to using that term brethren in the way that the Apostle Paul would use it, and that is, we who get saved in the age of grace, the Bible says we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore we become brethren. But when God is dealing with the nation of Israel, Hebrew people, he's dealing with them in a nationalistic sense. They are brethren in the flesh. And in the nation of Israel, there is holy brethren, and then we might as well just call them unholy brethren, that is in this nation of Israel. And this has always been true. When we talk about being sanctified, when God first sanctified the nation of Israel, and if you've been with us in our study of the book of Leviticus, this really stands out clear. the purpose of the book of Leviticus is, what do we say, 94 times it talks about being holy, being sanctified, because it refers to God separating out the nation of Israel from Egypt, and he says, I have set you and severed you from other nations that you might be mine, therefore be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, when he set them apart from other nations, they weren't holy in the sense of spiritually holy. They were sanctified, set apart from the other nation as God's nation. But we already read here that there were some who fell in the wilderness in unbelief. They weren't considered God's people. So there has always been, God has separated the nation of Israel out and their brethren just naturally. But within the nation of Israel, who is God's people as a nation, God looks at that nation and he sees within it a holy brethren and an unholy brethren. And as I said, that has always been. Let me point it out to you this way. Come over to Romans chapter 9. Now we're going to do some looking here. We're about done with Hebrews for today. You need to see this point. Come to Romans chapter 9. Paul says it real clearly, and people who get into Calvinism and the hyper sovereignty doctrines totally destroy what Paul's saying here. Romans chapter 9. Watch this. Paul is talking here. He begins to address the nation of Israel, showing dispensationally what happened to them, because now he's writing to Romans. What happened to Israel being set apart and severed from other nations to be God's people? Well, God has a different program in the age of grace. And Paul begins to explain it, and he begins in chapter 9, verse 1 of Romans, saying, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my, who? Brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, he'll make a direct statement in chapter 10, verse 1, that they're not saved. He's not calling them brethren in the sense that they're brothers in Christ. He's calling them brethren in the flesh. They're both of the same nation. And something has happened to the nation of Israel. Paul begins to explain how God has always looked at the nation of Israel in order for them to understand what he's about to say to them. Chapter 9, verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. That is, that the word of God is not true. He says, watch this. Chapter 9, verse 6. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, you remember who in the Bible was named Israel? Okay, you got Abraham, who God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He had one son, Isaac, legitimately, of the Lord. And then his son Isaac had two sons. But only one of them was going to be the promised seed, and that is going to be Jacob. And when he finally surrendered to the Lord's promises, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Israel had 12 children. Now, when it says here that the word of God, not that the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not everybody who can trace their genealogy to the man named Israel from which the 12 tribes came, not every person of the nation of Israel does God consider Israel. And he'll make a point right from the very beginning. It says in verse 7, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, Abraham had a couple children. Only Isaac was considered God's child, the one that God promised. Ishmael wasn't of God. And so there's two people related to Abraham, but God is only looking at Isaac as the one that is his child. Verse 8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth, it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That is, God chose out of Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, that the elder, Esau, is going to serve Jacob. Jacob is going to be the one who God is going to make the nation of Israel. And so that's his point, is there's always, when you look at Israel's history, just not every Jewish person who can trace their genealogy back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does God consider his people. But it's those who are of the promise. And the purpose of God, according to election, is that God is going to choose a believing remnant to be his people. That's who God has chosen, not just anybody who's physically related to Abraham. Now, that just points out the doctrine that there is within the nation of Israel a believing remnant. Come over with me now. Watch this. Come to Exodus. And while you're going there, maybe I'll go ahead and set this thing up. Exodus chapter 20, first of all. Now watch here, the nation of Israel has now multiplied into a large number of people. A couple million we suspect that Moses led out of Egypt. When they were led out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and now God speaks to them and talks to them about having a covenant with them, about them keeping the law so that they would be his peculiar people. He's already separated them out. Now he's going to lay the law on them. When he lays the law on them, I just want you to see that second law. It's in chapter 20, verse 4. It says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, did he make a relationship here, an eternal relationship with everyone who came out of Egypt and is there in the wilderness? You're all my people forever. No, he laid the law on them and he says, "Now look, here's this law, and this is just the second law. But if you keep this law, you choose me, love me, I'll love you to third and fourth generation. I'll be forever merciful to you. But if you make another god and bow, make an image of that god and bow down to that other god, I'll judge you to the third and fourth generation. You won't be my people." So he lays that law on them, and guess what took place in the book of Exodus? Come over to chapter 32. Moses is up on the mount. Lord has to send him down because the people didn't know what happened to Moses, and they told Aaron, "Make us a golden calf." And Aaron did it, and the people bowed down and worshipped it and decided tomorrow was going to be a festival in honor of this golden calf who led them out of Egypt. What did they do? They made a graven image and bowed down and worshipped it. Moses is sent down from the mount. What I want you to see, look what takes place when Moses is sent down from the mount. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now, you notice that God did not say, "My people who I brought out of the land of Egypt." God says, "Moses, your people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Why? They're not his people. They're bowing down to a golden calf. He said, "If you do that, I'll judge you." They're not his people. They're Israel, aren't they? They're Jewish in the flesh, but they're not his people. They made a bad choice. Moses, now there is argument that goes on two chapters here where Moses says, "Wait a minute, Lord." Look down in verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." They're too stubborn. They're not going to listen to me. He calls them this people. He doesn't call them my people at this point. Verse 11, it says, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why dost thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Moses said, hey, Lord, they're not me. They're not mine. They're your people. You know, there's almost like an argument going back and forth here, and the Lord acknowledges that they are his people in verse 12 there, but not in a proper sense. Look down in verse 31. It says, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." He'd given the Lord an ultimatum. Forgive them or don't forgive me. In verse 33 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore, now go and lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee." And so he's still going to lead them into the land. But the warning, Moses says, forgive them or blot me out. And God says, whoever sins against me, they'll blot out. In other words, I'm going to blot them out. I'm not going to blot you out, Moses. So you could, well, my point here is that within the nation of Israel, they are separated out people, but there is unholy and holy. And this pattern existed back here, and it's going to exist throughout time. Go ahead. Yeah, of course. Well, I don't know that their name is blotted out immediately. What you're saying is true when you get over to Deuteronomy 28, but that's the next generation before he adds that information. I would say here that it's blotting out, gone. When it took place, whether at that point or when they die, I don't know. But that same argument, look over in chapter 33. It says in verse 13, it says, "Now therefore I pray thee," if this is Moses speaking, "if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Again, Moses saying, "Lord, if I found grace, consider this nation your people." It says in verse 14, "And he said, my presence shall go before thee, and I will give, thee rest." He didn't say the nation rest. "I'll give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is not in this that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thy name. I know thee by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So he says, "Moses, I'll go with you for your sake. But Moses, you don't tell me who's going to be my people and who's not going to be my people. I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious." In other words, I'll make the choice. Now, the Calvinists say that's how everyone gets saved. God decides who's going to, he's going to save and who he's not. Is that how the choice is made? Who did he say in chapter 20 he'd be merciful to? Those who love him, those who chose him. Those who choose to bow down to other gods, is he going to be merciful to them? No, he's going to judge them. So this is not Calvinism where God's making a choice. God laid out the rules. And the rules are, those who love me, I'll be merciful to them. And those who choose not, don't choose me, but choose someone else, I will not be merciful to them. And Moses, you can't make me claim every person in this nation is my people. I'll decide who's my people and who's not. So my point to you is that this has always been true. What I want to be able to do with you, this is my introduction. Boy, man alive. I think this is important for understanding the book of Hebrews, because Israel always understood this concept. What I want to do, and at least maybe I can show you the first two, is I first want to take you back and show you that God's promise to separate out that God promised in the prophets that he was going to separate out from within the nation of Israel two groups, two separate groups. One that he would consider within the nation as his people, and the group that he does not consider in that nation is his people. I want to show you that that's the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, separating out within the nation of Israel those that was his people and those who are not his people. And then I'd like to take you and show you how the Holy Spirit, beginning on the day of Pentecost, made it very clear who was God's people within Israel and who was not God's people within Israel, and stopped those two groups from intermixing where no one could tell the difference. But finally, there comes a time where the Holy Spirit's supernatural ministry ended, and there is mixed in Israel like it was when they came out of wilderness, and in the time of the book of Hebrews, a mixture within the nation of Israel of those who say they're believers. They profess to be a believer and they're mixed and no one can tell the difference. That God has a ministry in the future to separate them out. I put this chart up here so that you could see how that's always been done. You remember how, when you read in the book of James about Abraham being a father of the nation of Israel, he brings out the fact that Abraham offered up his son, proving his faith in God. When Paul talks about Abraham's faith, he goes back to Genesis 15 where Abraham saw, God showed him the stars and said, so shall your seed be. And the Bible says Abraham believed God and God counted it for righteousness. That's salvation in the age of grace. When James talks about Abraham being justified, he said, was not he justified when he offered up Isaac his son? God tried Abraham's faith, and then from that faith begins to bring out the nation of Israel. Isaac, Jacob, not Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, and then as the time goes on in the book of Genesis, they multiply. Now you got, when you come to the book of Exodus, a multiplied nation of Israel. Is every one of these Jewish people God's people? No. You know what God did? He tried them to verify who his people are and who's not his people. He gave them the law. And he said, you keep my law, you're my people. You break my law, you're cut off from me. And that's God's program with the nation of Israel. You read the book of Leviticus and watch 13 times he warns about Israel breaking his law and being cut off. Why? Because those who keep his law, there's his people. So he begins to try them, but as they begin to multiply in time, they have to be tried again. Now that took some place in some Old Testament. I'm going to show you in the book of Isaiah how God said he's going to do it. But there came a time then, the nation of Israel multiplies, all of a sudden John the Baptist shows on the scene. Is every Jewish person in Jerusalem and in all of Israel, are they considered God's people? No, God tried them. Jesus Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. John began to call out the nation of Israel. Which one of you are really looking for your king? Who really believe that your king was born in Bethlehem, that he came in the time that God appointed, that now the kingdom of heaven is at hand? How many of you believe that? If you believe it, come and be baptized. And God began to separate out of Israel the believing remnant. Those were his. And those who did not come to John the Baptist or to Jesus Christ's ministry, they're cut off from Israel. They're not really the believing remnant of Israel. God separated them out. The Holy Spirit came, and there's where God sanctified the believing remnant. Everybody get the Holy Spirit in Israel? No, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who are trusting in Christ, the believing remnant got the Holy Spirit. Now there's an interruption in the age of grace where God totally cuts off Israel. And this is where people really get messed up. Today, with everybody cut off, God begins a new program of reconciling Jew and Gentile together in one body. But when this age of grace is over, we're going to go back to how God was dealing with Israel. And when we go back to how God is dealing with Israel, the Pentecostal signs and wonders are over. How do we know within the nation of Israel who's the believing remnant? Well, God's going to try them one last time. And when you read the books of Hebrews through Revelation, every one of these books talk about the trial of their faith so that God can separate out from within the nation of Israel who the holy brethren are, from the unholy brethren. And he's going to do it. I put two men here because I thought about it two ways. He said in the Old Testament, I'm going to send Elijah. He's going to call it out. Just like John came and called out, Elijah's going to come and call him out in the future. But there's also, I know when he says he's going to try their faith in the future, I know exactly who he's going to use to try their faith. He's going to allow the Antichrist, the unholy Christ, come and try them. Find out if they'll bow down to an image like back here and be cut off. Or if they'll believe in the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, holy brethren, and Jesus Christ comes back to save that Israel. And you know what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to hold the rejoicing of their hope firm unto the end. Any person who gives up looking for Christ to come back in the second coming, it'll prove the fact that he is not a true believer, he's only a professor. That is, he's saying he believes. But when his faith is tried, he's going to give up. Now that my point in drawing this picture to show is that's how God has always been dealing with the nation of Israel. So I told you I'd show you the first two this week. Forget it. Can you plug that in your mind and we'll do it next week? It's 20 after already. Let me do this just so that it locks the point in your mind. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1. And then I'm jumping way ahead just to show you so you can see what I'm saying is true. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." They don't have the inheritance yet. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Their salvation hasn't been revealed yet. "Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." He's talking to the nation of Israel as if they're about to enter into a trial of their faith that's going to be heavy. And that they, being faithful, their faith is going to help them through unto the end, and that they might be honorable to the Lord when he comes back. Every one of these books talk about this trial of faith they're about to go through. The reason I said at the beginning, our message is so different. Our message is not that you believe and have to wait for salvation. Our message is you believe and God puts you in Christ immediately, seals you with his Holy Spirit. But you know what Paul says about you and I? Now, we might go through trials in life, don't we? But you know what he says about our trials? Listen, he says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man." God's not putting us through any trials today. He's not testing our faith. We're not being squeezed in or out. God just says, "Believe in my Son. You believe, you've got everlasting life. It's yours." But when you get over here, this is not common to man. This is going to be a trial of their faith that God, just like he put Abraham through a trial and has always tried the nation of Israel, he's going to be separating them out, because that's how God has dealt with the nation of Israel. Our salvations are different. And Israel, those who are going to be his holy brethren, have to hold the rejoicing of their faith firm unto the end. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we'll be able to clearly distinguish how you've dealt with Israel, and how you've worked within that nation of Israel to expose a believing remnant and expose an unbelieving part of that nation. How you separate them out so that the believing remnant would be your people who would receive your inheritance. Father, may we realize that in the age in which we're living in today, it has nothing to do with Israel, the world to come, the program of blessings that you promised them. But Father, it's a revealing of your grace and your love to us, and how you are freely giving us all things in Christ, making us complete, sealing us with the Holy Spirit, all so that you can make known to this world and beyond this world the riches of the glory of your grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.